I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans in chapter 11. I can't wait for next week. I got to get through this week though first because I'm excited to get into the olive tree and all that the olive tree teaches us. And let me just encourage you, please, this week, read ahead, go through that scripture from verse 16 on down to 24, 25, 26, and just get the picture there of the olive tree. But for this morning, we're continuing in chapter 11. And one of the interesting things that I find about Romans chapter 11 is the reaction of many of the outstanding expositors of the Word of God to it. For example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's got a number of studies in the preceding chapters of the Epistle of Romans. But when it comes to chapters 9, 10, 11, you find very few sermons on that section. And then when it comes to chapter 11, none. Not one message on it, doesn't say a thing about it. And some say that's because he was troubled over whether Israel really had a future or not. And so he just didn't know how to deal with it, so he just didn't. Alexander McLaren is another great, one of the great expositors of the Word of God. He has 11 studies on Romans chapter 8 in his exposition of the Scriptures. There's nothing on 9, 10, and 11, and then he has 12 studies on Romans 12. It's like, that's not in there, you know? And it's amazing that you just skip. You're doing a verse-by-verse exposition, and you just leave out three chapters. And you're scratching your head, I don't know what to do with this, you know? So many commentators don't touch Romans 11. But the majority of those who do see it as promising a future to ethnic Israel. John Murray, perhaps one of the premier Calvinistic exegetes of the 20th century, stated that Romans 11 predicts very plainly an ethnic future for the nation Israel. I don't know where, and I don't know how, because I don't see that. Let's look at verse 1 where he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he says he hasn't rejected his people, and we've gone over this many times. Who are his people? Most expositors say this is the nation Israel. I don't think so. I think this is a reference to the remnant within the nation. We've got to understand that. They are a people that he has called. They are a people he has predetermined to love. They are a people that he has chosen. The nation as a whole was never his people. They contained his people. His people are the elect remnant whom he has foreknown. Let me show you this in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of Scriptures, and you can scratch your head as we go through these and try to figure out what exactly is he saying here. Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. He says, writing to Israel, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now notice he says, you are the sons of the Lord. You are chosen. Does this refer to the nation as a whole? Were all within the nation sons of God? Were they all chosen? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. He says, they're not his children. Well, last verse we looked at, they're his children. Now they're not his children. So who does this refer to? Can this be referring to his people? No. This is directed towards the nation as a whole, and within that nation were his people. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. Again, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you. That can't be, again, referring to the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole are not chosen. We've seen that as we went through Romans 9. Psalm 78:58 says, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath," watch, "and greatly abhorred Israel." Did Yahweh hate his elect? No. Those he had chosen? No way at all. This is speaking of the nation. Listen, Yahweh's people are the remnant, those within national Israel whom he has chosen for his own. As Paul teaches us in 9:6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." This is key. This is fundamental to understanding 9, 10, and 11. To understanding Scripture at all. Within national Israel is true Israel, the chosen remnant. So when you see the word Israel, you got to say, well, is that Israel or is that Israel? Because they're not all Israel, they're descended from Israel. So you got to figure out what Israel is he talking to there. You have to determine that so you can understand what Scripture is saying. Look what he says in 11:5. "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." There's that remnant within the nation. Now, commenting on this verse, John MacArthur writes this. Now, notice what he says in this verse. "At the present time." Okay? Now, notice what MacArthur says. He says, "The present time, as we've been learning, however, is a time when God is chastening the nation for their unbelief." And that's Paul's message in this chapter. But see, when MacArthur says the present time, he's talking about his present time. And he thinks his present time is the same as Paul's present time. He doesn't understand that Paul was talking about the present day Israel in his day, and that they were living in the last days, and things were about to change very soon. And as we said, one of the problems with MacArthur, he can't tell time. He doesn't know what time it is. And therefore, your theology will be off if you don't know what time it is. Because Paul's time is not our time. Now remember that I said that Romans 11 subdivides into verses 1 through 10 and then verses 11 through 32. And the first question asked is, can any Jews be saved then? You know, after coming out of chapter 10 and, you know, talking about, you know, the judgment on nation Israel, he says, well then, can any Jews be saved? And Paul says, absolutely, yes they can. And now we're coming into the second section, which goes from 11 to 32, and his question is, well, can any more be saved? Because Paul said, first of all, I'm part of the elect. I'm a Jew. God saved me. And then he said, well, can any more be saved? Absolutely. So in verses 11 through 15, we see the twofold purpose of God as it relates to Jewish unbelief and Gentile conversion. Let's look at verse 11. He says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Now the little phrase there, "I say then," those three words are really two words in the Greek. It's precisely the same expression that he used in verse 1 of chapter 11. So these two points of division in the 11, this is the one question he asked there at the beginning, and now it's the second question. These are the two divisions there. Now who is the "they" here? "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall." Well, in verse 11, "they" is corporate. It's referring to ethnic Israel as a whole. Romans 9:3 said they are accursed and cut off from Christ, referring to Israel, corporate Israel, the nation as a whole. Now he says they did not stumble, referring to that group. We need to realize when Paul speaks of Israel, he is not speaking of every single Jew, but rather he addresses them corporately without implying all of them. For we could say something like this: Americans have an entitlement mentality and are looking for a handout from the government. We could say that, right? Does that mean every single American? No, but it does apply to the majority, I would say. All right? But not everyone, because there's some hardworking Americans who are willing to work for what they have. But it reflects the majority, and that's what Paul's doing. That's how Paul uses Israel in our text, when he refers to them by the plural pronoun. All right? Now he says, "they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" Well, you know, there's no question by what we've gone through so far that Israel has stumbled, right? Look at 9:31 and 32. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." So, yeah, Israel did stumble. He's already said that. We saw that in our study. They stumbled and they fell with the gravest of consequences. We saw last week in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, where he goes through the fall of Israel and what happened to them. Well, notice what Paul says in Romans 11, 22. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, who's that? Israel. Severity. So they did fall. Yes, they stumbled. Listen, and yes, they fall, and there's no question about it. What is their corporate transgression? What did Israel do? Well, the greatest sin Paul's people have been guilty of is rejecting the Messiah and putting him to death. Look what Stephen says in Acts 7. You men who are stiff-necked. This is not the way to win friends and influence people, okay? When you're giving a speech to people and you call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Boy, that is some serious preaching, folks. Okay? That's not Joel Osteen type preaching, okay? No, this is, he's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's just cutting to the chase. He's telling the truth. All right? And you know what happened to him because of it. He became the most popular preacher in Israel, right? He got dead because of it, okay? All right, they didn't like this kind of message, and they dealt with it, all right? So listen, Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone of the cross. The nation did, and they turned their back as a whole upon Yeshua, HaMashiach, and they have come under the discipline of God. So I think that's clear from what we've learned so far. But notice what Paul's answer is to the question. May it never be. What? Remember, we've seen this expression over and over. Megadeta. It's a false conclusion based on a correct premise. How can Paul give a negative reply to this question? Doesn't make any sense. Yes, they've stumbled. Yes, they've fallen. Why do you say it may never be? Well, I think the key here is the sentence construction. That's where we can find the answer. The question is not, did they stumble and fall? The answer to that question would have to be affirmative. Absolutely, they stumbled and they fell big time. The question is, did they stumble that they should fall? And the word so as is hina in the Greek, which is a purpose clause. It means in order that. And Paul is not stressing the stumbling and the fact of the falling. He's looking at the purpose. Have they stumbled that they should fall and that be all? That's what he's saying. May it never be. The stress rests on the purpose of Israel's fall. Virtually all commentators and most translations agree that the question, have they stumbled to us to fall, asks whether Israel's failure to obtain salvation is irrevocable and irreversible. That's basically what the question is. Can any more be saved? Are they done then? Is it over for them? They have no chance anymore to be saved. He goes on to say, but by their transgression. And again, this is rather, but rather, it's another purpose statement, through their transgression, and transgression here is the Greek word paraptomai, and it's a very important word. This is the same word that Paul uses five times in Romans 5. So let's jump back to 5:20. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now that transgression here is singular. It's a reference to the transgression of Adam. Law came in so that the transgression, the single transgression of Adam, would be increased. Why did God want to increase sin? God gave the law to Israel. This is important. To show that men, all men, are sinners and would have fallen just like Adam did had they had the opportunity. Amen. And that's what he did with Israel. Adam fell, and you say, well, yeah, Adam fell, but he was not too smart. He messed up. You know, if I had a chance, I wouldn't have fell. I'd have been good. I'd have been right. So God took Israel. I'll take this whole group of people, this whole nation. Let's give them a law, and let's see how they do. How did they do? They all fell, you know? And he's trying to show them that's mankind. God was just to take Adam as a federal head. Just like Adam was given the law and broke it, so Israel was given a law and broke it. Adam's sin was duplicated by Israel, and thus it was increased. They sinned in the likeness of Adam. So when Paul refers to their transgression, he's talking about the Jewish nation. Through its leaders, they rejected Christ, putting Him to death on the cross. Look what it says in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, that's what he's talking to. All right, Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him. In other words, okay, these were people who saw Christ, who heard of the miracles, who saw the thing. You heard about Him walking on water. You saw Him raise the dead. You saw Him heal the sick. You saw Him feed thousands of people. All right, it was very clear what's going on there. You saw it. You yourselves know, and he says this, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, watch, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. You, Israelites, you did that. So Israel's transgression was the rejection and murder of their Messiah. And it was through their transgression, he says, that, watch, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What? The word Gentiles here, ethnos, the nations. So what he's saying is the hardening of Israel was not a capricious act on God's part. From eternity past, it was the will of God that through the disobedience and unbelief of Israel, the Gentiles would come to faith in God. Yahweh had a purpose in Israel's sin. And I say, thank God they fell. Okay? Thank God they fell. Now, you know what? Think about this with me. Many believers have a hard time understanding that Yahweh had a purpose or has a purpose in sin and unbelief. If sin, something happens to sin, want to blame it on the devil, want to blame it, it can't have anything to do with God, God can't work through anything like that, really. Well, but what's this text saying? He's saying through Israel's transgression, salvation came. That's a pretty important statement to me. Because Israel sinned, guess what? Salvation came to me, a Gentile. And we see this through the Word of God, right? Remember the story of Joseph? Did his brothers hate him? Did they want evil towards him? Look what it says, Genesis 50:20. This is a great verse to memorize if you don't have this memorized. And the next time someone really does you wrong, this is a verse to remember, okay? Because Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, you know, you meant evil against me. And they did. Let's kill them. They were jealous. Dad likes them. Dad's favorite. Let's kill them. And then another brother talks him out of, now let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make some money on the deal, you know? He says, you meant evil against me. Watch what he says. But he says, God meant it for good. Why? Now watch. God meant it for good for what? In order to bring about the present results and to preserve many people alive. God took the brothers' evil in order to save the brothers in a time of famine. It's incredible. And you're scratching your head saying, how does that work? That's God, okay? That is Yahweh. His thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. We try to figure everything out. We try to make, you know, analyze it. Well, they sinned and that's... Listen, God is in control. Absolutely in control. And the greatest thing to learn from this text is Joseph's attitude. You know, if I'd have been Joseph and the brothers come and they're bowing before me, oh, I would have had... He had a little fun with them, didn't he? He had a little fun with them. He made them sweat. Okay, but boy, he could have done so much worse, you know? And when he revealed to them, I'm Joseph, I loved to see the look on their faces, you know? Oh, my word, here we are bowing. And they must have thought of that stupid dream Joseph told them about. I had this dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down before me, and here they all are, bowing before Joseph, you know? Incredible. All right, people, listen, through Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the nations. Now, think about this. Before their stumbling, Yahweh dealt with the human race only through Israel. If you wanted to come to Yahweh, you didn't just go out and do it on your own. You had to come through Israel. Israel had the word. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the sacrificial system. Now, Jesus affirmed this when he said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. You Samaritans, you got it all wrong. Okay, you don't even know. We worship what we know. We, speaking of Jewish people, all right? Watch, for salvation is from the Jews. Oh, I wish we could understand that. We're going to look at that next week in greater detail in the olive tree. People, you and I, Gentiles are grafted in to the olive tree, which is Israel. God didn't go plant a new tree. We're grafted in. We've got to know our roots. When you know your roots, then you understand who you are. No Gentile comes to Yahweh unless it is through the nation Israel. Well, that had now changed, as Yeshua made clear in the Gospels. After the centurion called upon Jesus to heal his servant while confessing his unworthiness for Yeshua to even come under his roof, Yeshua declared this man's faith greater than any he had found in Israel. And then he spoke these piercing words of judgment. He says, I say to you, that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're coming in, they're in fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises of God. And he says, but the sons of the kingdom, who's that? Israelites. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think that's a picture of hell. All right, that's a picture of judgment. I believe it's specifically a picture of judgment in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. They are weeping, they are gnashing their teeth because they've been cast out and judged by God. So how did Israel's sin bring salvation to the Gentiles? Well, first and foremost, their sin led to the crucifixion of Yeshua, which brought salvation to us, right? Yeshua dies on the cross, he provides salvation. But secondarily, look at this. Think about this for a minute. Israel's sin moved the Christians out of Israel. All right? After Pentecost, Jewish believers settled into this routine living as Christians in their homeland. And no real effort was made to take the gospel beyond Judah. None whatsoever. It was a Jewish church established by Jewish people, you know, on Jewish promises. It was just Jewish to the core. All right? 10 years sat around enjoying Jewish fellowship. And God told them, I want you to go out. I want you to take this message to the people, but they were too comfortable. All right? So what happened? Then came persecution. And not at the hand of Rome, but at the hand of the Jews. And so the Jewish unbelief pushed the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they'd go reach out to Gentiles. So through the Jewish sin, the Gentiles are hearing the gospel. Look at Acts 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the Jews absolutely hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They couldn't stand them. But now Philip, a Jewish Christian, goes to Samaria due to a transgression of the Jews, because the Jewish leaders hated the Christians, so they pushed him out, and he preached in Samaria. And Acts 8:4 says there was much rejoicing in that day as many came to faith in Christ. The Samaritans are coming to faith. And then an Ethiopian believed in the gospel. The Jews had transgressed again by rejecting the gospel, and they caused Philip to leave Jerusalem and be right where he needed to be when some Ethiopian was reading Isaiah and didn't have a clue what he was reading. And so Philip jumps up and takes that passage from Isaiah and preaches Christ. Acts 11:19 through 30 tells the story of Jewish believers who were scattered because of the persecution, making their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Some spoke only to Jews, but the text goes on to say, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So what happened? Jewish rejection of the gospel and the consequent persecution of Christians launched the Jewish Christian into the world with the gospel. So Yahweh's eternal purpose, the rejection of the gospel by Jews, works to the salvation of Gentiles. And that is so cool. All right? The unbelief of these Jews, of God's people, their unbelief, pushes the gospel out to the Gentiles. And that would be cool enough, but it doesn't stop there, okay? He goes on to say, to make them jealous. What? The them here, again, is Israel. And Paul's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32 from Israel's scriptures. This is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses is a prediction of the last days of Israel. And here's what's going to happen in the last days. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles and it's going to make Israel jealous. Let's look at the context. 32:5 says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children. Again, he's talking to Israel. Because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. See, this marks the unbelief of Israel. And then in verse 20, he talks about the judgment he's going to bring on them. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. Then the next verse, 21, is the one Paul quotes here. He says, they have made me jealous. God's talking. They made me jealous with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, not their worshiping sticks and stones, and they're making God jealous. So watch what he says. I'll make them jealous. They made me jealous. I'll make them jealous. They made me jealous with sticks and stones. I'll make them jealous with a people who are not a people. What? I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God's telling Israel, I'm going to go to another people. I'm going to go to another nation, a Gentile nation. I'm going to bless them with your blessings. The thing you're looking forward to, the promises of Abraham. And this prediction of Moses could only find its fulfillment in the conversion of Gentiles through the gospel of Christ. They were a no people. We were a no people. We were brought into intimate relationship with God, and the Jews should have remembered Deuteronomy 32. They should have repented. They should have seen the truth of the gospel as it went to the Gentiles. To make them jealous, to provoke them to jealousy. It's an infinitive with a preposition, which means it indicates a purpose. Here's the purpose. God wants to make them jealous. And the purpose of Israel's stumbling was so the Gentiles would be saved, and the Jews, seeing their blessings going to the Gentiles, would be jealous of that and say, hey, I want those blessings, and they would come to salvation. So the unbelief of Israel is ordained to promote the salvation of Gentiles, which in turn promotes Jewish jealousy, which leads to their salvation. So all because of the fall, now they're all getting in on this. Look what he says in Romans 11:12. Now if their transgression, the Jewish transgression, is riches for the world, and it is, where he just saw that, right? The gospel's going out. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now the method of this argument is well known in Judaism. This is an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. Okay, if their transgression brought riches, what will their fulfillment be? I mean, if them falling, if them disobeying brought this blessing, what's going to happen if they come in? Let's focus on the word riches here for a second. In Romans 9:23, when he refers to the riches of his glory that God made known upon vessels of mercy, that context points to riches meaning the gospel. And he used the verb form of abounding in riches in 10:12 in reference to God's grace shown commonly to Jews and Greeks in the gospel. So when he speaks of riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles in verse 12, the riches he's talking about is the gospel. That's the riches. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's from the Greek word, the word fulfillment here is from the Greek word pleroma, which means completeness, fullness. Some say it refers to the restoration of national Israel. I see that as eisegesis because I don't see any indication in this text of talking about, you know, national restoration. And let me ask you something. Does the New Testament justify the expectation of a future conversion of Israel as a nation and a physical restoration to a physical kingdom? I don't see that in the New Testament. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Israel, but I never saw any kind of hint as to a restoration to national Israel. I don't see that in there. I think the silence of Yeshua is significant. I think that fulfillment here, now, this is my opinion, okay? So you study it out and you figure out what it is. I think fulfillment is referring to the age to come. Not for our perspective, but from their perspective. Okay, that's the fulfillment, the age to come. And that's going to happen at the parousia of Christ. This is restored Israel. See, Israel is being brought into their fullness because from the beginning, when the righteous died in faith, they went to Sheol. They didn't go into God's presence. And so this is what they're looking for, the presence of God, and this is the fulfillment. Listen, if Israel's sin brought Gentile salvation. What's going to happen when they're brought into the fullness, brought into the very presence of God? This is the new covenant age I think he's talking about. This is where we are today. We live in the fullness. And we're experiencing the benefits of the fullness. So this a fortiori argument, they got through the transgression, riches came. What happens when fulfillment comes? And Paul uses this argument all through Romans. Let's look at verse 13. We're going to come back to that thought in a minute here. Paul says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. I hope there's no debate over who he's talking to in this verse. And he goes back and forth in Romans. He specifically talks to Israel in some points, specifically talks to the Gentile in some points, but he's very clear here. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? That's my calling. I'm magnifying. I'm glorying in my office. I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. I want you to listen. It seems that from the beginning of verse 13, continuing on down through the end of verse 24, Paul is addressing especially the Gentile portion of the church at Rome. The majority of believers in Rome were probably proselytes. All right? They came in to Israel as proselytes to worship Yahweh. They saw the truth of the gospel. They became Christians. And something we need to understand here, just a little bit of history that'll help us get this. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Every one of them. We see this in Acts 18, 1 through 2. He says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did he come from Italy? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, Claudius kicked them out, according to some of the historic writers, because of this battle they were having over who was Christ. All right, so the Jews, the Christian Jews, and the non-Christian Jews are fighting over who is Christ. The Christian's saying that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And as a result, I mean, they got some real disturbances going. They were battling over this. They were fighting over this. So Claudius said, I'm sick of it. He didn't distinguish between Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. He just kicked them all you out of Rome. Get out of Rome. I want any Jew out of Rome. And he threw them all out. You can't do that today, can you? Can you imagine the news? Anti-Semitism? I mean, this is, I don't think they care. You can say whatever you want about me, Claudius. Get out. And listen, now, I want you to think about, you're in a home church in Rome. And there's Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together. And the Jews are having an effect on the church because, hey, this is their salvation. And they got certain hang-ups on different things and stuff. And all of a sudden, now your church is purely Gentile. And you look around and you kind of think, I like this. I like this. I'm sick of their, you know, nagging about this and that and all these other Jewish things. And we could just have. And so this went on for a while, 5 or 6 years. And then when Nero became emperor in 54, many of the Jews began to return to Rome along with the Jewish Christians. And Paul probably wrote Romans about 55, 56 when the Jews had begun to return to Rome. And the sudden influx of these Jewish believers into the Gentile churches would have caused some tension. I mean, they got Gentile leaders, it's all Gentile structure, and then the Jews show back up and they're like, oh man, not these people again. You know, they got these weird ideas about these weird things, and they just didn't, you know, they didn't like it. So the Roman Christians just may have been ready to move on without the Jewish influence. And so Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles is seeking to promote unity here. And he's trying to let these Gentiles know, you have been grafted in to the root of Israel. I don't want this disunity in the church. All right, there is one body now. And Paul's trying to promote unity. So he literally says, I glorify, I magnify, exalt my ministry. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You Gentiles need to listen to me. You need those Jewish brethren. And he goes on in verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, Paul literally says here in the Greek, if I might make my flesh jealous. His flesh? Well, sarx is the word. Paul uses it all throughout Romans. And remember how we saw in Romans 7, sarx had the idea of referring to the old covenant mode of existence. So he's trying to move to jealousy that those involved in that old covenant. He wants to move them out of that. The flesh is connected with the body of Adam under the old covenant. Believers are not in the flesh, Paul said. We are in the spirit, Romans 8. And Paul says part of his ministry, listen, to the Gentiles, is directed towards his flesh. Those Israelites living under the old covenant mode of existence. So he says, I'm magnifying my office. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but as I'm reaching the Gentiles, I'm never late forsaking my brethren. I'm making them jealous through reaching the Gentiles. And now they're jealous and they want in on some of this stuff. Notice how he used the term some. And I think this is important here. That and I jealous, may move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. That's telling. He's not expecting the entire nation of Israel to be saved through his ministry. He understands the promise of Abraham was to the remnant. That's what he talked about in Romans 9. It's not Esau, but it's Jacob. You know, he narrowed that thing down. He wants to save some of them. Yeah, but you said, well, later he says, so all Israel will be saved. What does he mean? We'll talk about that, okay? But all Israel is not every single Israelite. Now, Paul says, I want to save some of them. Does Paul see himself as saving people? I mean, is he wrong here to say, you know, I'm bringing people into the kingdom? Paul's aware that only Yeshua can save, but Paul sees himself as an instrument that Yeshua uses to bring men to salvation. And I think we have to understand that, okay? If God wants to save somebody, they're not walking down the street, zap, all of a sudden they're Christian. He uses people to share the gospel with them that they might come to faith in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, but Yahweh uses people. You and me. That is our responsibility. We are ambassadors of Christ, and we're to be beseeching the world to be reconciled to God. That's our calling. We have to understand that. You know, you get in the Calvinistic mindset and you say, well, God's going to save who's going to save. That's not biblical. God uses us to share with people. Look at some statements by Paul. I love this in Philemon. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, watch, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, I led him to the Lord. I brought him to Christ. I shared the gospel with him. I'm kind of his father, so to speak. And then I love what he says here. Verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. Watch. In parentheses. Not to mention to you. I'm mentioning it, but I don't want to mention it. All right? That you owe me even your own self as well. It's comical. He says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Okay? You just charge it to me. And by the way, let me remind you, you owe me your life. I led you to Christ. If it wasn't for me, you'd be dead in your trespasses and sin. You know, and it's like, well, Paul, this is a God thing. Yeah, but God used me, and I want you to understand. And so Paul throws that in his face, and I love it. And you can imagine reading that, oh, yeah, Paul, I guess I'll do whatever you want me to do, okay? Paul's saying, I brought you to Christ, you owe me. So that's what he's saying. I want to save some of them. I want to be used by God as an apostle of the Gentiles to save some of them. Now, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is, again, an a fortiori argument. If here is a first-class condition in the Greek. That's important, all right? It's not if with doubt, all right? It's since. For since their rejection is the reconciliation. It is. Now, again, who is the there? Well, it's Israel. And then he says their rejection. This is from the Greek apabole. And it means repudiation, to throw off from oneself. Now compare this with verse 2. For if there Israel's rejection, then he says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Well, what? Is that a contradiction? No, because his people, again, are the remnant within that nation. He has cast off the nation, but there's a group within the nation. And as you compare these two verses, remember the principle of 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Two Israels. So Yahweh has not rejected his people, the remnant, but he's rejected the nation Israel. If the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, and we just saw that, the accent here is placed upon the action of Yahweh. Reconciliation implies that two parties are estranged. In this case, they're at enmity with one another. It's an adversarial condition. We were God's adversaries. God was our adversary. Reconciliation implies that every barrier to the relationship, everything that hinders it has been removed. And we didn't decide to reconcile ourselves to God. One day we said, I'm tired of this battle. I need to get right with God. I need to fix this. That's not it at all. God is the one who did the reconciliation. God said, I'm sick of this and I'm going to make it right. Now keep in mind here, he says the reconciliation of the world. People jump on that. See, he's going to reconcile every single person. That's not at all how he uses world anywhere in Scripture. Reconciliation, world here for the most part, is meaning beyond Judaism. The Jews were God's people. To go to the world is to go beyond them to the ethnos, to the nations. If the rejection of Israel had been able to occasion the reconciliation of Gentiles, what's happening if they're accepted? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The word acceptance here is prolipsis. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. Their acceptance, he says, their ingathering, their bringing back, will be life from the dead. Now, what does Paul mean by that, life from the dead? Well, the consensus for the most part is in agreement here. For example, John MacArthur says, life from the dead refers to the rebirth, if you will, of the nation and the rebirth of the world in the glory of the kingdom. Now, I understand he's got it wrong because he's thinking physical, but he's got the right timing. He's talking about the second coming. I believe it refers to national resurrection of the nation of Israel in the place of blessing. So he thinks it's going to be a physical national restoration, but he's a little off there, but he's got the timing right, at least. He thinks it's happening at the return of Christ. John Piper writes this, I take this to mean that when God's mission to the Gentiles is complete and the hardening of Israel is removed, then the Lord will come and the dead will be raised and we'll enter the kingdom with everlasting joy. So again, he sees it as the second coming and the resurrection. Tom Holland says, the expression of life from the dead echoes Ezekiel 37. Again, that's resurrection. The vision of the valley of dry bones where Israel is resurrected. It spoke, of course, of a return from exile. Now, this is what we have to understand. For Israel to return from exile is to be resurrected. They're synonymous, all right? So the acceptance of Israel, all Israel, and when we say all Israel, we're not talking about every single Israelite. We're talking about the remnant from Israel and a remnant from Judah, all Israel, remnants from both houses. It marks an end of the old covenant when this happens. It marks the consummation of the new. Paul taught that the resurrection was the hope of Israel. This is all Israel looked forward to. This is with their hope. This is with their longing. Look what he says in Acts 26:6. And now Paul says, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is Israel's hope. God made them some promises. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're longing for. They earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, you get the stress here, hope. Oh, King Agrippa, I'm being accused of the Jews. That's why they're accusing me, because I hold this hope. What is this hope? Why is it considered incredible among you people that God does raise the dead? That's the hope of Israel, the resurrection. They look forward to it again because when Israel died, when a believer, a righteous believer within that community died, they didn't go into the presence of God. They didn't go to heaven. They went to Sheol. I believe Sheol was an unconscious state where they waited for the resurrection. And then at the time of the resurrection, they were brought out of Sheol, brought into the presence of God. This is life. To be in the presence of God is life. And they look forward to that was their hope, to be restored to Yahweh's presence. Now let's go back to the First Testament text that speaks of resurrection that Holland spoke about, Ezekiel 37. And let's look at the historical context here of the children of Israel. They've been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity assimilated the Assyrian captivity. Because the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrians. So now all this captivity is together. So you've got the house of Israel, house of Judah, all together under the Babylonian captivity. And let's look at Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. A lot of imagery here, people. But I think it's clear. All right? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Get the picture. All right? You're in this valley, bones scattered all over the place. And he caused me to pass among and round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Just a bunch of dry bones, just scattered all over the place. Son of man, can these bones live? I love his answer. You know the answer to that, God. I don't know. And again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. Wow, dead bones coming to life. That sounds like a resurrection to me. He goes, I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. You hear all this noise, and all these bones are shooting back together into people. All right? And he says, I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there's no breath. So now we got bodies laying around, put back together. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth, four winds. O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So these dead bones are pictured coming to life. In death, they're separated from Yahweh. But now they're made to stand up. They come to life. This is a picture of resurrection. And that's how Israel saw this, a resurrection. Look what he says in verse 10. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's Judah, that's Israel, that's both houses being brought together. And behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. What was their hope? Resurrection. But we don't have no hope. We have no hope because we're just a bunch of dead, dry bones. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord. So God, listen, through Ezekiel is talking to the nation Israel, physical Israel. He's talking to these people. And they say their bones are dried up. They say their hope is gone. The hope of Israel's resurrection, they don't have a hope. They weren't saying they were physically dead, because they weren't. He's talking to them. They were separated from God. They were, listen, out of the land. Now, according to the rabbinic writings, anytime Israel was out of the land, they were dead. They were separated from God. Life is in the land where God dwells. And we saw in Romans chapter 4 that the land no longer is a physical land of Palestine. It is the world. Okay? And God is bringing His people together. God said He was going to open their graves. But listen, remember, they're not physically dead because He's talking to them. And He says this, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Who are His people? Again, this idea of His people. That's who He's talking to, not to everybody in the nation. He's talking to His people within the nation. He says, I'll put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I'll place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, has spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Let me ask you something. When did God put His Spirit within Israel and bring them to life? When did it start? Pentecost. That's right. That's when it started. He poured His Spirit out upon them. He brought life into them. He says they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with the detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. God is going to cleanse them. He's going to make them His people. What does that sound like to you? That's the new covenant. This is spiritual life. I'm going to cleanse you. Watch what He says. He goes, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. In other words, you know, this is what's so confusing about people today. I think most people, Christians, understand we're living in the everlasting covenant. We're living in the new covenant. If it's everlasting, then guess what? It doesn't have last days. It has no end times. Okay? End times are Israel's end times. All eschatology is Israel's eschatology. The church has no eschatology. Okay? Has no last days. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll place them and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. What does that sound like to you? That sounds to me just like Revelation 21. Look at it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. That's what he just said. The sanctuary will be with them. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people and God himself will be among them. That's what Ezekiel's talking about, the promise of the new covenant. He's promising Israel resurrection life, spiritual life, and his presence in the new covenant. And I believe this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 11 when he says, what will their acceptance be? When I accept Israel, when I take them out of the grave and I bring them into my presence, what will their acceptance be? It's resurrection life. It's to be brought into the presence of Yahweh. And this happens at the second coming, consummating the new covenant in all its glory. If Israel isn't saved, listen, then there's no life for the dead Gentiles either. Israel first, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Now Paul is saying to these Gentile Roman believers, he's addressing them, and he's saying, listen, don't you give up on Jewish evangelism. Don't you think God is done with the Jews? Don't you write them off. Don't you say, you know, God has disciplined them. God has put them aside. They've stumbled, so to fall. No, you keep reaching out to the Gentiles. Paul wanted to establish a base of operations in Rome so he could go to Spain and the rest of the world. And he's going to reach Jews and Gentiles. So he's trying to get these Romans in their thought lined up with what was true. The Jews still have an opportunity. You have to reach out to them. He's gathering his remnant, and he's going to give them life from the dead. Just think, people, if Israel's rejection brought reconciliation of the world, what would happen, Paul says, when they're accepted? When God takes them out of their graves and brings them into fellowship, how much greater will things be with their acceptance? And I want to tell you that it is my understanding that Israel's acceptance came at the Parousia. When the righteous dead were brought into Yahweh's presence, consummating the new covenant in all its glory and all its blessings. And the new covenant that we enjoy today came as a result of Yahweh's acceptance of his people. The tabernacle, the throne room was open when he brought his people in, the Gentiles go right in with him. Now, verse 16 is a transition. He's going to move into this idea of this olive tree analogy. And we're going to look at that next time. And I would just encourage you, please go over that, understand. It's such an important text because if you understand your roots, you're going to understand your Bible a whole lot better. Okay? And the roots go back through the First Testament. And we got to get our connection there. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's incredible that the fall of Israel brought salvation to the Gentiles, which in turn made Israel jealous, which in turn brought salvation to Israel. Father, it's incredible to watch you work through the Scriptures, that you can bring the best things out of sin and evil. Your purposes are always working. Lord, I pray you teach us to trust you, Father, in and through every situation of life that we realize people may mean evil against us, but you mean it for good. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all circumstances. We glory, Lord, in the work that we see here through Israel bringing salvation because of their fall to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Questions this morning on anything we covered? Don't understand what I meant by what I said. Steve? Well, that would be in Hebrew, so, you know, I mean, I'm not sure how that Hebrew term, you know, relates to the Greek, but I think it's the same idea, because he's talking about the same time that he's going to make an end of sin. He's going to finish the transgression. In other words, the transgression, God brought all the sins of every man together at one focal point. The cross, and he put an end to it. That's right, and he put an end to it. So yes, I think there's definitely a connection there. I don't know the word, if that Hebrew word would relate, you know, precisely to the Greek. I guess you could look in the Septuagint and see how they translate that, but that's not even, you know, foolproof there too, because you're talking two different languages and there's always a difference. But the idea is definitely the same, because that context there is talking about the same period. He's going to make an end to sin. He's going to finish the transgression. It's going to be done there. And then all Israel will be saved. John. Okay, the question there is, what about those like Paul and the apostles? All right, it's been a long time since I studied this, but I'll tell you what I used to believe. because, you know, what I could restudy it and change my thinking immediately on it. But I think that the martyred saints during that period went, they're the souls we see in Revelation under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So they have a special position with God because they were martyred for Christ during that time. So they're not in the full presence of God, but they're, you know, and I don't understand all the workings of that, but, you know, there seems to be an indication that those martyred saints who died for Yeshua during that time are in a special place, and I think those are the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 crying out, "How long, O Lord? You know, until, you know, you make this thing right." But I think it is clear that, you know, Jesus says, you know, no one has ascended up to heaven but the Son of Man who's come down from heaven in John 3. So nobody'd been to heaven. Or were they, you know, but every believer today says when someone dies, they go right to heaven. Well, that's only true if Christ has returned. If Christ hasn't returned, then you don't go right to heaven. So you got to have to redo your funeral theology, okay? But I don't care what your theology is. When you go to a funeral, guess what? Your dead relatives where? In a better place. Doesn't matter what they did, how they lived, doesn't matter what they believe, everybody's in a better place. Okay, that's just funeral theology. You know, I guess we're all universalists when it comes to funerals. You know, everybody goes to the same place, you know, but no, they don't go there if the Lord has not returned. Again, it's timing. It's all about timing. If you don't understand the, you know, the timing of Scripture, then your theology is going to be off. Anybody else? Okay, John's question is, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My thinking there is the body is not his physical body. The body is the body of Israel. And he's saying, see, to be absent from that body is to get in God's presence. In the body, you get out of that body of Adam, you get out of that old covenant body, into the body of Christ is in the presence of God. And I think, you know, so often we read body and we think this. Okay, well, you know, in that context there, 2 Corinthians, you start at chapter 3 and you work through. And what's in chapter 3? He's talking about the covenants. The old covenant is administration of death. The new covenant is life. You know, that's this, that. You know, he's comparing it and you just follow that on through and he gets to chapter 5 and he talks about body. And everyone thinks now he's switched and he's talking about this physical body. You know, when this body, when I put off this tent, you know, I'm going to dwell in the presence. You know, and I don't think that's physical bodies there at all. I think he's dealing in covenantal language with getting away from that old covenant is coming into the new. And I think the body there is the body of Christ. Now, I know there's plenty of people disagree on that. I'm just saying, but I really think if you start at chapter 3 and work your way through and see the context there, you got to see it as covenantal. At least I have to see it as covenantal. You don't have to see it anyway. You can see it however you want. Anybody else? Gary, you got anything? The Dorys, I heard of them. From Florida, right? The question came up in the chat room about replacement theology when you were talking. Can you explain what your replacement theology and thoughts on this thinking? Okay, yeah, Sandy or Bob, whoever, I guess that was probably Sandy, in the chat room there. By the way, it's good to see you back. Yeah, we talked about that last week. All right, replacement theology is the idea the church replaces Israel. We talked about that. I think replacement theology is a derogatory term, and it's used that way, okay? I believe in fulfillment theology. Okay, the promises are fulfilled in the church. And, you know, we'll get into this as we get into the olive tree thing, but you got to see, and again, if you're in the chat room and you heard me last week, you shouldn't be asking this question because you already know what I believe. If you didn't hear last week's, then go listen to last week's because I did this in detail because I showed over and over about the promises that God made to Israel. The church has them. For example, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who has the new covenant? We do. We celebrate it every Sunday at the Lord's table. We're celebrating the new covenant. We have the new covenant. Well, it was promised to Israel and Judah. How do we get it? Because we are the fulfillment. We are the fulfillment because we are in Christ who is the true Israel. And so therefore we share all he is and has. And that's, I mean, listen, Christ is Israel. He is the true Israelite who was faithful to God, kept the promises, received all that God had promised. The faithful Israelite came, the second Adam, the last Adam came on the scene, fulfilled everything God wanted. And listen, we are in Christ. Therefore, we have all that. We are in Israel. We are Israel. And we've received the promises. You know, there's just such this dichotomy that people want to make. Well, Israel's over here and the church is over here and they're totally separate. That's foolish. All the, you know, the typology and all the fulfillment he's going to talk about next week. And we had a guy get mad a while back here and he left the church because he said, God didn't graft us into a tree, olive tree. He planted a new tree. And I said, really? And I handed him the Bible. Show me that. And he stormed out and never saw him again. Well, if it's in there, just show me that. I'll shut up. If it's not in there, you shut up. Okay? Someone needs to shut up. Okay? Because it doesn't teach both things. But God didn't go plant a new tree. That would be, then you, that's what the Messianic Jews think happened, I think. God planted a new tree, so now we're Messianic Jews. No, you're not. That's the wall is torn down. God has taken two people and made them one. And God wants unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's a primary thing for God, the unity of the church. And we make up, we put up these walls again of separation. It's ridiculous. Okay, yes, he was cursing the former tree. And you know what he did? He took a bunch of branches and ripped them off that tree because they were, you know, here you got the stump and you got the tree growing out of it. A bunch of the branches were taken off. These branches are laying all around because they're Israel who was rejected. But you still got the remnant in the roots. And God's going to take a wild olive tree and cultivate it. Okay, into that. And again, I don't want to get too ahead of myself. Garrett, I missed that last one. Okay, I thought I did, but I wanted to make sure. All right, but you know, this is, it's just so important, people. If you look at the promises God made to Israel and you see their fulfillment in the church, you got to say, what's this about? Okay, I don't see two separate things like this. But I see a continuity between the promises made to Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham by faith. I've received what Abraham has given, okay? Because the promises were to Abraham and who? And his seed, singular, which is Christ. Yeshua is the promised seed of Abraham. I'm in Yeshua, I'm a seed of Abraham. I mean, it's just, I'm frustrated because it's so clear that I don't understand how people miss it. But they want to say, oh, God made a promise to Israel, he's got to keep them. And they say, what about the land promises? That's a typology. It's a type. The anti-type is the fulfillment. It's like people today say, we got to keep the Sabbath. Really? I do keep it. And Yeshua, He is the Sabbath. And I'm in Him. I keep the Sabbath. You know, we got to get these things, people.